Are you a disciple? You know, many times people will say, well, I'm a Christian. But are you a disciple? A lot of people don't even know what a Christian is. You talk to many people in this country, they say, well, of course I'm a Christian. What else would I be, a heathen or not a Hindu? I'm not a Buddhist. I'm a Christian. And yet, there's so much confusion, and many of these people who say they're Christians show no desire at all to please the Lord. And we want to look at what is called the Great Commission, and we'll start reading. Let's go back to verse 16 and read in Matthew 28. It says, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. He told them earlier, I'm going to meet you at this mountain after I'm risen. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And so the book of Matthew concludes. Remember, this was a gospel that we said emphasizes the kingship of Christ. He's a king. Starts right off, Gospel of Matthew does, giving us the genealogy of David. He's the great king of Israel in Old Testament days, and of course Jesus is from that line. He's from the royal line. So Matthew has a big emphasis on the fact that Jesus is the king. Now, as we come to the end of this gospel, we have what is called the Great Commission. A commission is an authorization to perform certain duties or tasks. The President of the United States commissions certain persons for certain jobs. Someone will be commissioned as an ambassador. He may go to Germany, for example. He represents the United States. He has tasks to do. He has the authorization of the President and the government of this country behind him. So it's an authorization to do certain things. What has Jesus authorized the church to do? What has he told us who are his followers to do? What's the work that we have to do? Now, he doesn't say, for example, here, go and get involved in politics and try desperately to change the political structure. And this time, Rome was in control. He didn't say, well, you're mission as a group of Christians should be to overthrow Rome and to set up democracies or something like this. He doesn't emphasize that at all. There are a lot of things he didn't tell the church to do, but this is what he's given instruction for. Now, the first thing we want to emphasize is he says, I've got authority. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Tremendous statement. All authority has been given to me. Satan came to him to tempt him, you remember, in Matthew 4, and he says, if you will fall down and worship me, he says, look at all those kingdoms. I will give you the kingdoms of this world if you will worship me. The Lord Jesus said, no, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. He turned away from that. Because he knew the Father would give him in due time authority over all the kingdoms. The devil really couldn't do it fully. He's a liar, and he was making really an overstatement of what he could do. But God has promised that all authority would be given to Jesus. Now I want to read just one example in the Old Testament. We'll go back to Psalm 22. Which is what we call a messianic psalm. It's pointing forward to Jesus, his suffering and his coming. Excuse me, I've got the wrong scripture there. Instead of Psalm 22, it's Psalm 2. I miswrote that. Psalm 2, and verse 7. And here Jesus is speaking prophetically, and he says, I will declare the decree, the Lord, in other words, the Father, has said to me, you're my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So now this is a psalm written thousands of years ago. And it's a psalm which is saying, the time is coming when this one who's the son is going to have the nations for his inheritance, the ends of the earth for his possession. He's going to be the king over all. All authority given to me. And in the New Testament, I want to read in Philippians 2, where he stresses again the greatness of the position that God the Father is giving to Jesus. This one who was nailed to a cross, this one who was hated, this one who was rejected, this one of whom the Jews said, we will not have this man to rule over us, crucify him. This is what it says, verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him, Jesus, given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the time is coming, he says, when everyone is going to have to acknowledge his authority. Today the world is in rebellion, but the time is coming when Jesus is going to be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when he says, all authority has been given to me, it's not an idle boast. It's the truth. The Father has given to Jesus all authority. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, he's speaking with all of this authority now to his followers. He says, I want you to realize when you go out, you're not just representing Peter or James or John. You have behind you the authority of heaven. Tremendous. All authority is given to me. So if you become a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, you should realize you have behind you the authority of heaven. The authority of God. We shouldn't be intimidated. We shouldn't be afraid when we speak to people about Jesus, if we witness to them, because we represent Him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The United States is a powerful nation today. And when our ambassador goes, for example, to a particular country, whether it's Germany or France or whatever, as he comes, there's great respect paid to him. They listen to his words, they pay attention. He's speaking for the president, he's speaking for this country, and there's authority behind him. He's not speaking just in his own authority. This is delegated authority. And we as Christians accept his authority. This is the mark of a Christian. Romans 10:9 says, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So a believer is someone who has come to acknowledge his claims, his authority, and who says, Lord, I accept that. I believe you're the Lord. I believe you're the Savior. And I give you that place in my own heart and life. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord, He is Lord, He's risen from the dead, and He's Lord, we sometimes think. And it's true, it's wonderfully true. And here these disciples, as they're gathered around Him, and He's talking to them, He says, now you've accepted me and you've been my followers, and He says, I want you to realize when you go out, some of you have been fishermen, they weren't great people, they weren't important people, influential people in the world. They were ordinary working people. But Jesus says, when you go out and you begin to speak about me, You speak with real authority. My authority is behind you, Jesus said. I remember once years ago in Rogers, Arkansas, we were having some meetings in a schoolhouse, kind of an abandoned schoolhouse that we got the use of it. I was going door to door and inviting people to come, knock on the door, and I'd tell them, we're having these meetings, we'd be glad to have you come to listen to the Word of God. I came to the door of one man. He was a preacher, one of the churches in town, and he challenged me. He said, what authority do you have to do this? I wasn't a member of his denomination. He says, you don't have the authority of my denomination behind you. What authority do you have to go around and invite people and to have meetings? And he said, if some people turned to the Lord and they were baptized, it would be invalid baptism. It wouldn't be true. You don't have authority behind you because you don't have my denominational authority behind you. And I was glad to look him in the eye and say, look, I don't need your denomination's authority. Sorry. I believe I have the authority of Christ as a servant of His, as a believer in Him, to preach the gospel and to see people come to the Lord and to see Him baptized and to teach Him the Word. Jesus didn't say, look, I'm choosing a certain group of you Christians and I'll give you the authority and the rest of those Christians, well, they're just the common crowd. They can't do this. They won't have authority. He says to everyone, doesn't matter what you're doing. Doesn't matter what kind of work you're doing, how humble it may be. If you're simply digging ditches, if you're just doing manual labor, when you begin to speak the gospel, you can say, I've got authority behind me. Maybe I don't have a lot of authority in the business world or the laboring world, but as I stand as a Christian and I tell them the gospel message, as I tell them about Jesus, I can do it with a realization I've got the authority of God behind me. You don't need to be intimidated. Don't let anyone put you down and say, well, you don't have the authority you need. You haven't been ordained. You haven't gone to seminary. Or you haven't done this or something else. As Christians, we should be keenly aware of the fact when we give out the Word of God, God's authority is behind us. The authority of the risen Christ is behind us. We don't have to apologize to anyone for this message. So Jesus wants to impress that upon His disciples because they were kind of fearful. You know, the religious people in Israel looked down on them. They said, these guys are just fishermen and from Galilee. They're not even a part of the country that was really viewed with a Galilee. That's kind of the boondocks back there where people aren't that well educated or whatever. And Jesus was saying to these men, to Peter and these men, listen, I want you to realize I'm going to be gone. You're going to stand and you're going to proclaim this message. And when you do it, you stand there and give it with authority. This message is from God, not from men. So we don't have to apologize. We don't have to be afraid. He says, you can speak with authority. You're speaking for me. Now, what he tells us to do is make disciples. Go, he says. Be aggressive. Now, some of you do a lot of fishing, or maybe you'd do more if you had more time for it, but at any rate, it may be convenient for you to sit by the bathtub and drop your lure into the bathtub, but you're not going to fish there, are you? You're going to say, I'm going to have to go where the fish are, and I'm going to have to go after them. You have to be aggressive if you're a fisherman. You can't be passive and just sit on the beach and say, well, if the fish want to bite, let them bite. If they don't like what I'm dropping in for a lure, why, too bad. You're concerned to go after your fish. Jesus says, go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. So he asks us to go. Go where you're working. I was with a man recently who has a moving business. He moves houses in Grand Junction. And he told me, he's a fine Christian man. He says, every time I get a chance, I'm working with different men, he says, I begin to talk to them about the Lord, because I'm working all these hours and I'm not able to, say, go 8 hours a day and give out tracts in the homes and things like this. But wherever I touch people, he says, I can begin to talk to them about the Lord. And he was telling me that day, been a couple of people he was working with. They'd moved a house into another town, and he was able to talk to them about the Lord. So Jesus says, be aggressive. Go with this message. Don't just sit where you are in your home or church or whatever and say, if people want to be saved, let them come here. Make disciples. He doesn't say, just get people to agree with you or make a profession. He says, make disciples. And a disciple is a learner. The word disciple comes from the verb to learn. So a disciple is a learner. This is someone who, as he hears the message, says, I want to know that message, I want to understand that message, and I want to accept it, and I want to learn from Jesus. You know, some of us, when we were saved, we didn't know very much. I've had people say to me, I don't know how to live as a Christian. I don't know how to live as a husband or a wife. How should I live? And becoming a learner means you say, well, Lord, I've got lots to learn, but I want to learn. I want you to teach me. I want you to begin to form and mold my life and make me the kind of person you want me to be. I want to be a learner. So he says, you make learners. As you go, you proclaim this message. Now your goal is to see someone who is learning from Jesus, who, just like the disciples then, you know, he'd come along and he'd say, come, follow me. And they'd start to follow him and they'd listen to his teaching and they'd do what he'd tell them to do. And their whole lives were being centered around him, around Jesus. So he says, you go and make disciples. This is your goal now. Not just church members, or not just people who say they're Christians. You want to see people now who really have received Christ and whose wills are given over to him. They want to learn from him. Now the message hasn't really changed. It's repent and believe. Mark 1:15 says, Jesus, when he was preaching, said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So those two elements, those are very important. We don't just come to the center and say, just believe. We say, you must repent. If you're a sinner, it means you've been learning the wrong things, you've been doing the wrong things. Now you're going to turn away from that. You're going to have to say, I've been wrong. So I've got to change my life. I need to go in a different direction. And repentance is a vital part of the message. Repent. Unless you repent, Jesus said, you'll perish. If you as a sinner think the way I'm living is okay and I don't need to change, you'll be in hell forever. The wages of sin is death. But when you repent, you change your thinking. If you've been dishonest in business, you realize, Lord, I shouldn't be cheating my customers. If you've been a drunk, you realize, Lord, it's wrong to go out and get drunk and come home and stagger home and fall into bed and leave my family without the help they need. It's wrong to get high on drugs. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to sit down with pornographic material and enjoy the Hustler and the Playboy and whatever, magazines. And your thinking changes and the reality comes home to you. I've been going the wrong direction. I've been thinking the wrong thoughts. I've been living the wrong way. I need to change. I need to change. And there's a desire to change. That's repentance. And then faith. You hear the gospel message. And 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 just sums it up beautifully when Paul says, now this is the gospel, this is the message that saved you. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scripture. that he was seen by all these witnesses. So it's a message now that focuses on Jesus. When you're preaching the gospel, you're not primarily going to spend a lot of time talking about your sin and how gross your life was. You may mention that, but your emphasis is going to be about Jesus. And not just Jesus, a good, great teacher. You're not going to just emphasize the fact, well, now he's a great teacher, you need to listen to his teaching, you ought to follow his teaching. It's going to focus on the fact that Christ died for our sins. And you're going to, as you tell others about him, you're going to emphasize the fact, listen, you know, he hung on that cross bleeding and dying long ago, nearly 2,000 years ago. Why was he dying? Because he was wicked? Because he was such a cruel person? Because the judge said, you've been such a vile person, you deserve to die, and we're going to crucify you. Is that what the judge said? No, the judge said, I find no fault in him. He gave in to political pressure, and he allowed Jesus to be crucified because the Jews were demanding it. But his judge said, he's not guilty, you ought to let him go. Why did he die then? It was for our sins. Christ died for our sins. And so we speak to the sinner and we tell them about the substitutionary death of Jesus. He took my place. He suffered for me. It was because of my sin, because of my drunkenness, because of my drug use, because of my wicked thinking, my immorality. Whatever it was because of this Jesus hung there bleeding and dying. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when he hung on that cross, he was carrying your sin. We tell this to the sinner. This is the gospel. He was hanging on that cross, dying in agony and blood because of your sin. Christ died for our sins. They took him down, he was buried, he rose again. But he died for your sins. You're going to have to realize that. It was because of your sin he agonized on that cross. John Newton in that hymn brings it out. I saw one dying on the tree, an agony in blood. And John Newton emphasizes the fact, it's my sins that nailed him there. It wasn't just the Romans. Soldiers, it was my sins that nailed him to that cross. It was my sins that made him suffer. It was my sins that made him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My sins. So the sinner has to realize that. And when you realize that, it moves you. If you know someone has died for you, that should touch your heart. Christ died for our sins. So what are you going to do when you hear that message? I mean, you can reject it. You can say, well, I'm not interested. Religion is fine for old people about ready to die, but I'm young and there's a lot of life I want to sample, and I don't want to live like a Christian. I've had people say that to me. And I'm not ready yet. I'm going to wait. You can do that. As you hear this message, as you hear about Jesus, you have to make a decision. Jesus said, he that is not for me is against me. And you have to decide, now do I believe this? Am I going to receive Christ? Or am I going to reject him and say, no, I don't want him. I don't want him in my life. You have to choose. You can't be indifferent. Wherever Jesus went, the Gospel of John brings this out. Says there was a division among the people because of him. Some of the people said, we believe. We're going to follow him. Others of the people rejected and turned away. So as we give the gospel, we have to emphasize that fact and realize we have to bring people to a decision. Now, this decision is not just something you do outwardly. People may say, well, what do you want me to do? You want me to join your church? No, we don't want you to join the church. What do you want me to do? You want me to be baptized? Not yet. Baptism's okay, but not to be saved. What do you want me to do? Turn over a new leaf? No. We want you to receive this message and receive this person. Take him into your life and into your heart. And when Peter preached, I want to read Acts 2:41. He's been preaching, and they say, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" He tells them, "You need to repent." And it says this, that verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." You're a part of a generation of people that are perverse, that are rebellious, that have rejected God. Then it says, those who gladly received his word were baptized. They received the message, they received the Lord Jesus, and then they went on to be baptized. And John 1:12 says very plainly, well, verse 11 says, he came unto his own people, the Jewish people, and his own received him not. But it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So people have to receive Jesus. Not just receive a church or join a church. You're receiving Christ into your life. And that means it's going to change everything. Nothing's going to be the same if you receive Jesus into your life. And so we receive him. We emphasize this. And we emphasize it. Now, if you've received him, that means you're going to follow him. And we emphasize the fact that becoming a Christian is receiving Christ into your life. Now, when you take someone into your home, it kind of changes things. Like we had a woman staying with us this summer doing her graduate work, Susan. And when you take someone into your house, things change a little bit. You're thinking of meals a little differently, the time of meals, and one thing and another. If you get married, you know what a difference it is. What a difference for you men to take a woman into your house. You begin living with someone else. Now your life is no longer just self-centered. You're thinking of the other person. You take Christ into your life. What a change. Now God is in your life. You're not just doing your own thing anymore. And he says, what I want you to do, you make disciples, and then he says you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the reason he emphasizes this, I think, is that he does not want just secret disciples. He wants us to be open. I heard of a man who'd worked for some time in a pretty ungodly place, and he professed to be a Christian, and they asked him, "How are you getting along? I mean, you know, that's a rough place to work." They said, "How are you getting along as a Christian in this situation?" And he said, "Well, I guess I'm lucky they haven't found out." That was his response. He hadn't taken an open stand. Jesus says, "I want you to be open as a Christian." Matthew chapter 10, I want to read a couple of verses here. Verse 32 and verse 33, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." He says, "I want you to confess me. I don't want you to be ashamed of me. I want you to let other people know you belong to me." Now, when you're married, if you love your wife, you're not going to be ashamed of her. Someone says to you, you're married, you say, "Well, yeah, sort of," or whatever. You're glad to speak of the one you're married to that's a part of your life. Jesus says, "I want you to be proud of me. I want you to be a secret disciple." Baptism, then, is a public ceremony that emphasizes the fact, I have received Jesus, and I want to follow him. I am a Christian, truly a Christian. So it's a public ceremony. If we're going to baptize someone, we don't take him into a private home. just one person with him and put him in a bathtub, keep the doors all closed, and let nobody know he's being baptized. Baptisms are public, open things. Remember once being at one in Mexico in a river, and the community around, everybody knew, they could see what was going on. There was one man going to the baptism, and his family was pleading with him not to do it. They were strong Roman Catholics, and they did not. They felt his being baptized is breaking with that, and they pleaded with him not to be baptized. Baptisms are public; they're open. Sometimes we have them in a lake if it's convenient, or at least in a public meeting place where you tell people, you announce it, you let everybody know this person has received Jesus, and he's now going to be baptized. It was by immersion. They didn't sprinkle in those days. They put people under the water. And the water pictures, of course, the fact that our sins have been washed away in the blood of Jesus. And also it pictures the fact that we're dying with Christ. We've been baptized into his death. We're going to live a new life. So we immerse, we put people under the water. That's a picture of burial. Now, baptism also, there's an emphasis here we don't often maybe think of. You're baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it's emphasizing, I think, a transfer of property. If you sell a car, you sign the title over into the name of the person who is buying. If you are selling a home, you sign the title, your property, it's being put into the name of someone else. And baptism is the announcement of the fact, as you're baptized into the name, now you belong to the Lord. You belong to the Lord. And Paul could say, you're no longer your own. You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So we emphasize that fact. You, when you are baptized, you are proclaiming your faith in the Lord Jesus. And you are proclaiming the fact no longer you belong to yourself or to the devil. You belong to God. I'm God's. Jesus paid for me a high price. We're redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood. His blood paid for us. And when we are baptized, we proclaim the fact we belong to the Lord. Baptized into the name. Now he says, after that's happened, now they're open disciples. Now he says, make obedient disciples. And so, right away, then the new Christian comes into a group of Christians where there's teaching going on. Teaching that is going to reprogram his thinking, because his thinking's been all fouled up, all confused by sin. Now he's got to get his thinking, his mind renewed by teaching, by the Word of God. And now things are going to be very different in the way he lives. So there's a lot of teaching in the early church. The first thing that was emphasized in the program of the early church in Acts 2:42 was, says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. So teaching is very important. We emphasize teaching in this fellowship. Young Christians need teaching. Older Christians need teaching. We need to be reminded of these things. And we need to go over them again and again. And not simply that we understand them up here, but that we accept them and begin to obey them. So the goal is to make not only open disciples, but to make obedient disciples. Obedience is an evidence of faith. In James 2, he points this out very strongly, and I want to read these verses. If you say you're a Christian, if you say you've accepted the Lord Jesus, if you say you believe in him, you better start obeying him, or shut your mouth and say nothing more about it. James points out very strongly, and read just a few verses here, beginning with verse 14. He says, what does it profit, my brothers? Someone says he has faith, but does not have works. Can that kind of faith save him? That's the force of the passage. Then he goes on, verse 17, he says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It isn't a live faith. It isn't real faith. If you say you believe, but there's no desire to obey the Lord, you better go back and say, I need to rethink this. And I need to really take Christ as my Lord and Savior. A lot of people that will say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe all that. And yet they're not, their lives are not lived at all the way they should. They're not desiring to obey Him. So one of the marks of real faith is now you're going to want to obey Jesus. Remember on the road to Damascus, Paul, when he had that vision of Jesus, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Right away his attitude was, I want to obey you now. I've been fighting you before. I've been doing my own thing and rebelling against you, but now I want to obey you. What do you want me to do? Faith produces obedience. And love produces obedience. I want to read a few verses in John 14. Beautiful verses. Jesus is speaking. And as he's speaking to his disciples, this is, you know, just shortly before his death, he says some beautiful things. And just a few of these verses here. He says, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So if I love the Lord, then I want to please him. If I love my wife, I want to please her. She loves me, she wants to please me. Love tends to produce obedience and a desire to please the other person. The more we love the Lord, the more obedient we should be. And that's why it's important that we do love Him. Or else, the Christian life can be kind of uninviting. It'll seem kind of hard. But if you love the Lord and you want to please Him, He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. As you do this, he says, your relationship with me will get closer and closer. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him. I will reveal myself to him. He says this will be a growing relationship with me. As you love me, as you obey me, your love will grow and deepen. Love produces obedience. And at the end of this great commission, Jesus says, teach them to keep everything I've commanded you. We've got the Word of God full of these teachings of the Word that He wants us to know, to understand, to obey. And then He says this promise. He says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord says, I'll be with you. Don't be alone. I'll be with you. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. The Lord says, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. Even to the end of the age. Said these verses nearly 2,000 years ago. And yet Christians, down through the years, those who've been true believers, they've realized the truth of them. God is with me. God before us, who can be against us? And so there have been Christians who have been martyred. In fact, it's interesting, they say in this century, this 20th century, there have been more Christians killed for their faith than in any other century. Amazing when you think of it. As you think of under Stalin, under Hitler, under Mao in China, millions of Christians have been killed. But Jesus says, look, I'm going to be with you all the way, even to the end. That's the Great Commission. the task, the tremendous work the Lord's given us to do. Are you a disciple? Are you a follower of Jesus? Have you accepted Him? Has there come a time in your life when you've repented and you've said, Lord, I've been going the wrong way. I don't want to keep sinning and living that way. I want You to change me. And you've turned to Christ and you've received Him and you said, Lord Jesus, I want You to be my Savior, my Lord. I want to follow You. Hope you can say that.